Matthew chapter 11, we begin in verse 7. This is a section in which Christ is paying tribute to John the Baptist. We read beginning in verse 7, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And then if you would look with me in chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. "And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. And then if you would look with me in Luke chapter 1, we're going back in time a little bit now in this passage, and this is the angelic announcement to the father of John the Baptist concerning the birth of John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, look with me at verse 13. "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy son Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 17. And we know the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. As painful as it may be for some so-called prophetic experts to acknowledge, an angel from heaven and Christ Himself make it painstakingly clear that John the Baptist fulfilled prophecy. The very last words of the Old Testament contain that prophecy. In fact, if you would care to turn to it, look with me right before Matthew's Gospel to the book of Malachi and look at the very last words of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, where it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Reference is also made to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, which reads, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." As three of Christ's disciples descended with Christ down from the mount where they had just seen him in his glory, they put the question to Christ, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" Elias, referring to Elijah of the Old Testament in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 10. His disciples are referring to a scribal teaching that Elijah would come again before the Messiah came. And in answer to their question, Christ says to them, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things." The scribes understood the passage correctly then, according to Christ. But then Christ goes on to say in verse 12 of Luke 17, "But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." And then note what verse 13 tells us. It's recorded only in this instance. "Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist." And lest there be any doubt, we also have Christ's statement in Matthew 11 and verse 14, where he says, "And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come." The next verse in Matthew 11, I think, gives an important key when it comes to understanding the prophetic statements of Christ when he says, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." The things of God, you see, are spiritually discerned. It takes the right kind of spiritual understanding, or the right understanding of spiritual concepts, to be able to understand the book of God aright. Now, the statement that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophetic statements that refer to Elijah, I'm afraid, creates headaches for prophetic experts, because it displays so plainly an example of prophecy that was not absolutely literal in its fulfillment. And indeed, because of the absence of that absolute literalness, some people will interpret those passages to mean that Elijah is still yet to come. It wasn't the actual person of Elijah that was to come, though. It was rather someone who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, that one being John the Baptist. Now, over the course of our studies in John the Baptist, we've seen ways in which he manifests the spirit and power of Elijah. You may recall, if you know your Old Testament history, Elijah was that prophet that called fire down from heaven. The nation of Israel had corrupted itself with the false religion of Baal worship. Elijah called for the prophets of Baal to set up an altar and place a sacrifice on that altar. He would do the same. Each would call on their God, and the God that answered by fire would be known as the true and living God. And God did answer Elijah by fire. And the nation was moved to fall on their faces and proclaim, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God," in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 39. And for a time, unfortunately a brief time it would seem, the hearts of the Israelites were restored to God. John the Baptist accomplished the same thing through Spirit-filled preaching. And while there was no visible falling of fire the way there was in Elijah's day, the spiritual effect was the same. People came under conviction of sin. People were made aware of the reality of God, and consequently they saw their need to repent of their sins and be reconciled to God. Now the thing I wonder when I read of Elijah or when I read of John the Baptist coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, the thing I wonder is this: is such a spirit of power restricted to a couple of prophets of renown? Is it not a place for Christians to desire such a spirit of power for their own lives? Well, I believe that the answer the Bible gives us on numerous occasions is that the Christian can and should and even must seek the same power for his own life. After all, where did this power come from for Elijah and John the Baptist? What does this phrase mean, the spirit and power of Elijah? I think it obviously refers to the third person of the Trinity, who is the source of power in the Christian's life. And so we read in Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" Well, we should seek this power. We need the Holy Spirit then, don't we? And it comes for the asking, we learn in that verse. And in John 16 and verse 7, we read, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." Now listen to what the verse says, because it describes to us what happened through the ministry of John the Baptist. The following verse, that is, John 16 and verse 8. "And when He is come, when the Holy Spirit is come, whom Christ will send once He departs, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Isn't that what happened when John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness? Souls were convicted of their sins. They learned of righteousness. They were reminded of judgment. They felt the reality of those things. And so I think we have scriptural warrant for saying that the people of God can and should and must seek this spirit and power of Elijah. And so that's what I want to focus on this morning for a few moments. We must seek the spirit and power of Elijah. I'm reminded of Elijah's disciple Elisha. You recall that when it was time for Elijah to depart from this world up into heaven, he was taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. And before he was taken, he said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee." And Elisha said, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." You know, that's a good thing for every Christian to seek. And I'd like you to think with me this morning on a few reasons why. a few reasons why we must seek a double portion, or we must seek this spirit and power of Elijah, or simply put, we must seek the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the reasons for doing so can be expressed really in three single words: unity, submission, and boldness. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. These three reasons why we must seek the spirit and power of Elijah. We must seek that spirit, first of all, to establish and maintain unity. Look with me again, if you would, in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. "And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, the unity described in verse 17 can be described, first of all, as a household unity, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. And the quote from which that came in Malachi gave the other side of the equation, turning the hearts of the children also to the fathers. Fathers to the children, children to the fathers. And note that it says in our text that the spirit and power of Elijah serves the purpose of creating unity between fathers and their children, children and their fathers. Now, you know, spiritual decadence is easily discernible in a nation when a generation grows up with little or no spiritual interest. It certainly would seem to be a trend among prosperous nations that have known much of the Lord's blessing that interest in material prosperity grows and interest in the things of the Lord diminishes. I'm reminded of that generation of Israelites that conquered Canaan. When I think of an upcoming generation, when I think of my children, when I think of the young people of this church, my heart cry very often is, "Lord, raise up a generation that will be like that generation that conquered the promised land. Let them do better than what I've done. Let them do better than what my generation has done. They rose to be more mighty than their parents, who could do no better than to wander in the wilderness." And I'm afraid we have to sadly acknowledge that my generation has been the wilderness wandering generation. But you know, children, I'm afraid, are tempted to look upon the generation of their parents, and they see their parents sinking into worldliness. And instead of taking up the challenge to do better, they instead take up the challenge to further worldliness even more. But in the case of that generation that conquered the promised land, they did do better than their parents. Their parents could do no better than wander in the wilderness because of their unbelief. A whole generation, a generation, I might add, that was targeted to be destroyed in Egypt, that generation was able to rise up and conquer Canaan. And yet we read a sad testimony in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. Referring to that generation, it says that that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. What a sad testimony it is that the generation that rose up to do such mighty exploits were not followed by a generation that would continue in their path. Now, it's not hard to detect why the next generation forsook the Lord. They had the benefit of luxury and ease. The land had been subdued. Canaan had been conquered. Life, you might argue, had become easy. And when life becomes easy, worldliness grows. And so they began to envy the world around them and desire to be like the world around them. And in time, they came to adopt the customs of the world around them, and they sought to conform their religion to those customs. How disturbing it must have been for that former generation that had conquered Canaan and had proved the Lord's power and faithfulness to watch their children slip away from the Lord. Under Joshua, you might recall, they had practiced the strictest discipline, realizing that Achans in the camp could not be tolerated. I suppose it became tempting to become lax in that discipline once the land belonged to them. Maybe their own worldliness infected their children. At any rate, when one generation loses out and houses become divided, it becomes necessary to gain nothing short of the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. The verse indicates to us very plainly that it's a spiritual problem that leads to the dividing of households. And spiritual problems can only be solved with spiritual solutions. And in this case, the spiritual solution is very simple. It required a turning of hearts. Oh, that we might have then spirit-filled and spirit-led homes where such a spirit is manifested, Christ has the preeminence, and where Christ has the preeminence, our homes should become as heaven on earth. Look with me, if you would, at an Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 11. And let me read a few verses beginning with verse 18. This really gives very practical guidance to this whole quest for unity and godliness in our homes. We read, "Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house, and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children, in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon earth." Oh, if we will but employ the simple practice of teaching the Word of God to our children. Simply reading it, simply quoting it, simply reciting it, simply having it visible for us to remind ourselves of it. We can go so far in elevating our homes to little oases, as it were, of heaven on earth. To the degree that households fall short of the standard described in that passage in Deuteronomy, to that same degree that household needs the spirit and power of Elijah to bring the household up to that standard. And so it is, to be sure, a matter of discipline and a matter of consistency, and it's also a matter of spiritual vitality. How can we speak of the things of God when we sit in our homes and when we walk by the way, unless we're keeping close to Christ so that He's a living Savior and not just some ancient historical figure? Thank God that by His grace He imparts the spirit and power of Elijah for the express purpose of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers when houses are divided. May He work then in us and in our children to give repentance to both and to enable us to magnify Christ in our homes. Would you notice back in our text in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17? that not only are homes united by the spirit and power of Elijah, but ignorance and rebellion. Disobedience is the word given in the text. Disobedience is displaced by the wisdom of the just. Now, disobedience, it might be argued, is traceable to pride and to ignorance. In his pride, sinful man seeks to set himself up to be the king of his own little universe. And such pride can only find room to assert itself where the knowledge of God is missing. Where the spirit and power of Elijah becomes manifested, however, the fear of the Lord subdues pride, and the knowledge of the holy replaces ignorance. We know, don't we, that in our land today there exists a great divide between those that profess faith in Christ, who know something of the fear of the Lord, and those who don't. It's only where the fear of the Lord is missing that sin can be sanctioned to the degree that it's being sanctioned in our land today. It's only because there is no knowledge of the holy that sinful men can harbor the notion that maybe abortion is useful and necessary, or that sodomy is permissible, depending on the individual. And something more than political leverage is needed to bridge such a gulf. The need is great in our land today for the spirit and power of Elijah to be manifested through our lives, that the hearts of the disobedient may be turned to the wisdom of the just. And so we need to seek this power for the sake of our homes and for the sake of our nation. Nothing short of the power described in our text will suffice to establish and maintain united homes and a united country. Nothing short of this power will suffice to keep a church united or a denomination united. May God give us then a double portion of the spirit and power of Elijah. We need such a spirit for the sake of unity, but consider with me next that we must seek this power to enable us to live the Christian life. We need this power for unity. We need this power to live our Christian lives. When three of Christ's disciples accompanied Christ into the Mount of Transfiguration, they beheld His glory, and they became all the more convinced that He truly was the Son of God. We read of that in Matthew 17. As Christians, we love, don't we, those mountaintop experiences with Christ. We love the experience of having our hearts filled with the knowledge of God's love and Christ's mercy and His grace. We would confess with Peter, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us make here three tabernacles, one for Thee and one for Moses and one for Elias." When you have that experience of rich and full blessing in communion with the Lord, it's as if you've ascended the mountain and you want to stay there. That's understandable. It's our desire to stay in the mount with Christ, but alas, it can't be so. We have to descend back down to the world, even as the disciples did. I remember some years ago at one of our weeks of prayer, a preacher making a very encouraging observation when it comes to coming down from the mountain. He pointed out very simply from the text that when the disciples came down from the mountain, Christ came with them. And so Christ is willing to be with us in the mountain. He's willing to come down the mountain with us as well. What a blessing it is to know that Christ Himself descends from the mount with us. And it's on the way down the mountain that the disciples put the question to Christ regarding Elijah. And Christ answers by saying in verse 12 that Elias is come already. And as verse 13 indicates to us, the disciples understood that Christ was speaking to them of John the Baptist. But would you note what else Christ says about John the Baptist in Matthew 17 and verse 12? I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. We know, of course, the fate of John the Baptist. He was apprehended, he was arrested, and eventually he was executed. They did unto him as they desired. He suffered for his faith. And Christ is now predicting the same thing would happen to him. Christ, you see, did not require John the Baptist to tread a path that Christ himself would not tread. John was called upon to be conformed to Christ even in his death. And you know, he calls on you and me to follow in the same way. When we think about conformity to Christ, we're much more prone to think in terms of that transfiguration experience of Christ. Here is Christ shining forth in His glory with a radiant splendor that the authors of the Gospel struggled to find words to describe. His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as light, we read in Matthew 17 and verse 2. And as we behold Him in His glory, that way in the mount through His Word, the thought grips our hearts that we're to be like Him. And we shall be like Him one day. When we see Him in His glory, we shall be like Him, John writes in his epistle. And we're to be like Him at least in some measure now. And then we long to walk in this world in such a way that our countenances display in some measure this radiant splendor that He manifests in the mount as the joy of His salvation and His peace that passes understanding fills and thrills our souls. That we're happy to think that our countenances will shine brightly just as His did. But you know, that's only part of being conformed unto Christ. Another part of that conformity requires us to be conformed to His death. Paul speaks of this in Philippians 3 and verse 10, where he writes that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. And what does this conformity to His death amount to? But submitting to Christ's will in a world that is hostile toward Christ and toward grace. How do we, indeed, how can we submit to Christ in the midst of a world that hates Christ? And the answer is, we need the spirit and power of Elijah, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering. We need that Spirit to minister spiritual truths to our hearts, especially the truth that this world is temporal. This world is passing away. This world will be burned with fire. When Christ paid tribute to John the Baptist, He said that among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. And then Christ makes a statement that helps us to keep the things of this world in their right perspective when He goes on to say, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I believe this saying teaches us very simply that glory is promotion. Our need, then, is for the spirit and power of Elijah to impress that truth on our hearts, that glory is promotion. And when the truth of Christ's love is impressed on our hearts, then we'll confess as Paul confessed, in all these things, in all these sufferings, in all these afflictions, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think I've shared with you some time ago a simple prayer that I remember our brother Dr. Mark Allison praying as we were on our work together. We both worked together as janitors for a time in a high school down in Greenville. And I remember as he picked me up when we were driving to the place where we took up that labor, we had a word of prayer together, and he prayed, "Lord, give us grace to believe the gospel today, and we'll be able to endure whatever you see fit to bring upon us." Oh, if I can but find the grace to believe the gospel today, then I'll be able to endure. The spirit and power of Elijah, you see, won't exempt us from discouragement or despair. Elijah was discouraged when he fled from Jezebel. I believe John the Baptist was discouraged when his time in prison was prolonged. Neither prophet understood at times why things were happening the way they were. Neither prophet expected things to fall out the way they did. Elijah never thought that after he called fire down from heaven, that Jezebel would still have reign in the land and have the power to take his life. And so he fled. He was discouraged. But both found the grace to submit to God's mighty hand. Both were beloved of God at all times. And that's why we must seek the same Spirit, that we might find grace to submit to Christ when we don't understand what Christ is doing or why. We may not understand His every dealing in our lives, but this much we can understand: when His Spirit ministers to our hearts, that He's with us, that He's for us, because He's shed His blood on our behalf. And so it doesn't matter what circumstances are. Still, we have the freedom to believe that He loves us. So we need the spirit and power of Elijah to establish and maintain unity. Unity in our homes, unity in our church, unity in our nation. We need the spirit and power of Elijah to enable us to submit to Christ, to take up our crosses and follow Him. And then we need to seek the spirit and power of Elijah, thirdly and finally, to empower us with the courage of our convictions. We need that power to empower us with the courage of our convictions. When you think of Elijah and you think of John the Baptist, what's the first thing that comes to your mind about them? Isn't it their boldness? Elijah came out of nowhere and boldly stood before King Ahab and announced that there would be no rain except by his word. And then later he boldly stood before 450 prophets of Baal and he mocked them before he called down fire from heaven and proved that his God was indeed God. And John the Baptist boldly preached and was fearless when it came to exposing the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. And he was just as fearless when it came to exposing and denouncing the sin of Herod, which is what led to his imprisonment and his death. And it was with a bold spirit of certainty that he called upon his followers to behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. When I think of those prophets, I think of their boldness. I think of their courage. That's the first thing that comes to my mind as I contemplate their lives and their ministries. Now, I'm not suggesting that in order to manifest the spirit and power of Elijah, that you should go to work tomorrow and stand on a table in the midst of your fellow workers and start denouncing their sins and their need of salvation. Although, mind you, if you feel so compelled that you can't help but engage in such a practice, I'll be happy to stand with you and pray for you. That might be a little extreme. But on the other hand, don't we have to sadly confess that all too often we act as if we're ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I've often been struck by Paul's statement in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where he writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." And the thing I find striking about his statement is that he's writing to Christians. He's telling Christians that he's not ashamed of the gospel. I could understand him boldly proclaiming to the philosophers at Athens, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." I can well understand him entering into any pagan town, having the opportunity to preach to the heathen and announcing to them, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." But why do we find him saying that to Christians? And not only Christians, but Christians who already had a worldwide reputation for their faith. "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints," it says in Romans 1 and verse 7, why is Paul moved to write to them that he's not ashamed of the gospel? Unless it be perhaps that he understood that there are times in which Christians need to be reminded that they shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel either. Aren't we living in days that call for the people of God to openly own that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners? Aren't these days that call for the people of God not to cater to sin or to condone sin or to be indifferent to sin, but rather to expose it and lament it and then endeavor to see souls delivered from it? Oh, we need the Spirit and power of Elijah to make us courageous for our Savior. Now, the way we'll gain the Spirit and power of Elijah is to behold our Savior in His glory. When Elisha asked for that double portion of Elijah's Spirit, Elijah answered him by saying, "Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so." For Elisha to gain what he sought required of him that he behold the glory of God, which he did behold when that chariot of God appeared and took Elijah to heaven in a whirlwind. Then Elisha did behold his glory. And if we will behold Christ in his glory as he's revealed in his word, then we too can gain the Spirit and power of Elijah. We need that Spirit. We need it to establish and maintain unity in our homes and in our land. We need it to enable us to submit to Christ, come what may. And we need it to empower us to be bold for Christ in days of sin and wickedness and hypocrisy. Such a Spirit comes when the people of God see their need for it and earnestly seek their God for it and strive to behold Christ in His glory. May we be characterized in this church as a people that have such a Spirit. Not everyone will appreciate us having such a Spirit. We may and certainly will draw the world's scorn and contempt. But on the other hand, we'll have Christ's approval. And not only His approval, but the assurance of knowing that we're contributing to the advancement of His kingdom. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? And let's seek the Lord for this power that we need in order to live for Him and make His name known. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this day for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His willingness to submit to Thee, even unto the death of the cross. We ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt grant to us that same Spirit that was given to John the Baptist. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt grant to us the Spirit and power of Elijah. We ask of Thee, O Lord, to turn our hearts to Thee when they're turned away from Thee. Turn the hearts of our children to Thee, O Lord. For we know if our hearts are turned to Thee and our children's hearts are turned to Thee, that our hearts also will be turned to each other as well. And so we pray, Lord, to unite our homes in the fear of God and love of Christ. We ask that Thou wilt work in the hearts of our children, work in the hearts of parents, and help us, O Lord, to be done with the things of this world. May we be so drawn to Thee that the things of this world grow strangely dim. May we not be so enamored with the world, O Lord, that we set an example for our children that compels them to become even more enamored with the things of this world. But help us instead to seek after Thee. We look to Thee, Lord, for enabling power to submit to Thee, even when we can't explain things that are happening around us. Give us the grace to submit and give us the assurance of knowing that Christ is with us and for us, no matter what circumstances seem to dictate. And then, Lord, help us to be bold and courageous for Thee in these days. We believe, O Lord, that Thy kingdom will come. We believe that in accordance with Thy promise, Christ will build His church. Help us, therefore, Lord, to be free from the fear of man and to be governed instead by the fear of the Lord. O Lord, grant to us a double portion of Elijah's Spirit for days such as these, and we'll give Thee the thanks and the praise. In Christ's name, amen.